as always. We appreciate that. Psalm 40 in your Bibles. It's already been read to you, and at least the first 10 verses. It's a messianic psalm. That means that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, which we'll look at in a moment or two. David is the author of this psalm, as he is about half of the psalms. He only wrote about half of the ones that we have in the Psalter, the five books of psalms. The first book ends with the 40th psalm. The second book starts at Psalm 41. There are various titles for this psalm, depending on what commentator or theologian you're listening to or reading. One suggested that the theme of the 40th psalm is the perfectly obedient one. Of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The crucifixion of Christ, another title. Deliverance through the obedient servant. Past triumphs and present troubles. The secret of sacrifice. So they all take a little bit different slant on this psalm. The outline, at least my outline, is very, very simple. It's in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5. Give God all, or praise God for all that he has done. It's a great five verses. Praise God for all that he has done in your life, in the past. And then the second part is give God all that he asks. And that's verses 6 to 10. And the third part, verses 11 through 17, trust God for all that remains. So we're looking at past, present, and future in this psalm. I think it'll fall into those three categories. So it's a great psalm. David gives his testimony in the first five verses. In verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. The Hebrew is really waiting, I waited. Something that we need to learn how to do. The hardest part in determining God's will is waiting. It's very difficult sometimes. Patience is a virtue that takes a lifetime to really learn. Don't be like the person who said, Lord, give me patience and I want it right now. It doesn't work that way. And we need to accept that. God is never to be hurried. There's perfect calmness in the presence of God. And we think that things need to move according to our schedule. But that's not the way God operates. He works to an infallible schedule, not to our schedule. So David is learning how to wait here, and God hears him for sure. As for God, his way is perfect. And if there's a problem, the problem is always with us. And the problem with us is often our inability to have patience and wait on the Lord, because the Lord is teaching us all kinds of important lessons during that waiting period. So when we wait on the Lord, when we're showing patience, we are being obedient to the Lord, and obedience always leads to some unimaginable solution in our lives. We just do what God tells us to do and what he wants us to do. And if he wants us to wait and be patient, then that's the lesson that we must learn. In verses 1, he says God hears him. In verses 2 and 3, God helps him. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet upon my feet upon a rock and established my steps. In verse 3, he's put a new song in my mouth. We thought a lot about that this morning at the Lord's table and here in this service with the songs. Then what is that new song in our hearts? It's praise to his name. So David says God brought him up. God stood him up, put him on a rock, and God tuned him up. When it comes to singing, I wish God had done a little more fine-tuning with me. But I'm an appreciator more than a participator when it comes to music. But I love it very, very much. The rock, of course, is Christ. We may not be what we should be, folks, but thank God we're not what we used to be. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it talks about the Lord lifting us. He lifts us judicially, no longer under the condemnation of sin. He lifts us morally, not what we should be, but we're not what we used to be either. He lifts us socially, begin to move with a different crowd of people. And someday he's going to lift us literally. And we look forward to that day, don't we, for sure. And the rock that David is talking about here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us a new song. There were some missionaries who were singing to some kids in one foreign country, and they were singing for an extended period of time, and they were getting tired. And then they said to the kids in this country, "Now you sing to us. You sing to us." And one little kid piped up and said, "We don't have anything to sing about. We don't have anything to sing about. Not much to sing about in Haiti today, is there?" Conservative estimates of over 100,000 precious souls. They're precious to God. They've been ushered out into eternity. I would think that that would be very, very low in terms of estimates. And the great tragedy and what rends my heart and breaks my heart is to look in the faces of these innocent little children and babies and infants and so on. It's a terrible, terrible situation for sure. And yet God says over and over, he says, there will be earthquakes prior to my coming in diverse places. Matthew, Mark, Luke all use that expression. The word divers meaning different places, places where they haven't been before. And Haiti is not like being perched on the San Andreas Fault out in California, is it? Haiti doesn't have earthquakes very often, any more than Michigan has earthquakes. We can be thankful for that for sure. So we praise God for all that he has done. He sets us on a rock. He gives us a new song in our heart. Verse 4, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor as such who turn aside to lies or idols." Maybe it's translated in your Bible. I think David is contrasting himself to King Saul, his predecessor, who was one who was given over to idol worship. And we've always mentioned, we've already mentioned, that while David may have had moral failures in his life, and he did, yet he never went after false gods and goddesses and idols. He always stayed true to Jehovah, which was a marvelous thing. The last part of verse 3, it says, "Many will see it and fear." Is that true of your life? When people see you, do they fear the Lord? Do they want to get to know the Lord? Do they have a holy reverence and respect for God because of the way you treat and the way you speak of the Lord? David became a soul winner. And he became a worshiper. And both those thoughts are brought out in these verses. Remember when you were first saved? Maybe you still do. I hope some of us still have that same zeal. When we would size every person we met up, or all of our relatives and friends, as prospective Christians. Like the mortician, when you meet him, he always turns his head this way, you know, sizing you up. Do you have a burden for souls? Do you have a burden for people? Realizing these are precious souls. We need to share the Lord with them. Be a soul winner. A true story was told me, and I was able to authenticate it recently, about a family of three that were traveling from one point to another on a plane within the United States. And it was a father and a mother and a little 11-year-old girl who happened to be a Down syndrome child. And we're all familiar with that terrible genetic disorder. And the configuration of the airplane was that there were two seats on one side of the aisle and then three seats on the other. And the mother sat in the window seat on the two-seated side, and her husband sat next to her, and the little girl decided she wanted to sit across the aisle from her daddy, and next to her in the middle and the window seat on that side were two businessmen. And the little girl was sitting there, and as they got into the flight, the little girl, not knowing these two men from Adam, turned to the man next to her and said, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" And the gentleman smiled and said, "Of course." And she said, "Did you brush your teeth this morning?" And he smiled and said, "Yes, yes, I did." And she says, "That's good." And a little further into the flight, she turns to him again and said, "May I ask you another question?" And he said, "Of course." And she said, "Do you smoke?" And he said, no, I don't. And she said, "Well, that's good." And then the third question, a little further into the flight, she said, "May I ask you a third question?" He said, "Yes, of course." She says, "Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus?" And he smiled and he said, "Yes. Yes, I do love Jesus." And the little girl said, "That's very good. That's very good." And that's where they left it. No further conversation until the little girl turned to the man again and said, "Would you ask the man sitting in the window seat a question for me?" And he said, "Of course. Would you ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning?" And the man in the middle said to the man by the window, didn't know him either, said, "Sir, the little girl next to me wants to know if you brushed your teeth this morning." And the gentleman said, "Yes, of course, I did brush my teeth." And so that message was related to the little girl. And then, of course, you know what the second question was. Would you ask the man sitting next to you if he smokes? And so the man said, "Do you smoke?" The little girl wants to know. And he said, "No, I don't smoke." And so the message was relayed to the little girl, and she said, "That's good." And then the third question, would you ask the man next to you if he loves Jesus? And the man in the middle turned to that gentleman and said, "The little girl next to me and I want to know if you love Jesus." And the man said, "You know, I'm a businessman. I travel all over the world, but there's a big vacuum and void and emptiness in my life. And I heard you answer those three questions that the little girl asked you. And I've been sitting here thinking about that. The last five people off that aircraft were the father and mother, the little girl, the two businessmen. And the father and the Christian businessman led that man to the Lord Jesus who was sitting in the window seat. All because of the testimony of a little girl declaring the Lord to people." What a wonderful story. The Holy Spirit used a child who's brain damaged, has a genetic disorder, to lead this gentleman to the Lord Jesus Christ. David worshiped. He became a soul winner. He became a worshiper. In verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward me. They cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Remember, we used to sing that little chorus or that song, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." David says, "You can't number them." And some other wag said, "Count your many blessings, name them by the scores, and it will surprise you there are millions more." That's probably more accurate. That's what David is relating here. He couldn't number the blessings. You want to get your heart warm before the Lord, just sit down and start writing down some of the great blessings in your life. Worship is simply sitting down quietly in the presence of God and seeking to recall before him all the countless things we have received at his loving hand, starting with the gift of his Son, and then marveling at what a wonderful God he is. That's worship. And worship is praise through music as well. Martin Luther said it, and he said it very well. Next to theology, the greatest gift given to the church is the gift of music. And that is certainly true. You know how it has warmed your soul over the years, as it has been mine. Praise God for all that he has done. This is David's first five verses of this psalm. And then number two, the second part of the psalm is verses 6 to 10. Give God all that he asks. And this is specifically, this is the messianic section, and I want to make sure I have a few minutes to develop that, because that's why we're talking about the messianic psalm. So look at verses 6 to 10 in your Bible, and let me read this portion to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 to 9, and see if you can notice any differences. It's not exactly the same. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Is that phrase in Psalm 40? No, it isn't. Does the Holy Spirit have the latitude to change? It's all his book. He's the author of it. He has the latitude to change it and move things around if he wishes, and he certainly did in this time. There's no contradiction here. You just leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is a conversation within the Trinity, back in an eternity past. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then the author of the book of Hebrews goes on in verse 8 of chapter 10, and he says, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The law is gone. The myriads of sacrifices, the hundreds of thousands of animals that were slain. God had no pleasure in that. It looked forward. The law was abolished. The first was done away with. The onerous law of Moses held the people of Israel in an iron grip. The first was given away. The law was over and done with, that the second might be established. What's the second? The grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Give God all that he asks. Note the contrast between the offering of animals for sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering his own body. I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. The burnt carcass of a brute creature brought no lasting satisfaction before an eternal altar that cried out for justice. The reason? No will was involved. In fact, it was against the will of the animal. At best, the animal would stand in ignorance and submit to the knife. Here's where the contrast with Christ stands out. So magnificently, Swindoll says. With Jesus, a will was involved, a will that submitted obediently to God. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 8 of this psalm, I delight to do your will, O my God. He had an eager spirit. One of the gospel writers says he set his face as a flint steadfastly, going to Jerusalem, knowing all that would befall him there. His will was involved. He came to this earth to do the Father's will. There's another contrast. The first contrast between the offerings of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is that it was God's will. It was the Son's will. It was the Spirit of God's will that the sacrifice be made once for all on Golgotha's brow. The second contrast we have here is that the Old Testament sacrifices were continual. The fire on the altar, folks, burned 24/7. Make no mistake of that. It never went out. At no point did they feel that the price of sin had finally been paid for completely. If they had, they would not have offered another sacrifice ever. After all, you don't keep paying monthly when the mortgage on your house has been completely paid off. That's a good contemporary illustration. An author by the name of David Gooding said that. See, I have to give these guys credit, because if I don't, you'll think I'm so brilliant, which I am not. The question for us is, are you reveling this morning in the finished work of Christ for your sin? That's the lesson of this psalm. That's the lesson of the messianic portion of this psalm. We praise God for all that he has done. We give God all that he asks for. When you care enough to give the very best. What logo was that for? Hallmark cards. Heaven cared enough to give its very best. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only came, but he also died. And that's the beautiful lesson. Trust God for all that remains. All that remains. Verses 11 to 13. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me. I like that phrase, tender mercies. It's the feeling of a mother, isn't it? You can almost see her cradling her infant in her arms. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more. He's talking about his sins now. This is what David's talking about here. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Here's a man who did business with a holy God because he realized and he understood his dilemma. He understood that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He says in another place, I was speaking lies from my mother's womb. There's a fable about a scorpion who asked a frog for a lift across the river. The frog very sensibly demurs. He has heard what scorpions do with their stingers. The scorpion then reasons with the frog that it is silly to worry about his past reputation, because the fact is that if he killed the frog who was carrying him, he would die himself. This is enough to persuade this gutless amphibian, and he takes on his dubious passenger. Halfway into the voyage, the scorpion stings his host. The frog in his death throes says, "Why did you do that? Now you will die too." The scorpion replies, "It's my nature. It's my nature." And folks, until you agree with God's evaluation of yourself, that you are a sinner lost, that it's your nature. We go bad because we're born bad. We don't like to hear that. And our whole educational, secular educational system is built on a totally other false premise, foundation, that man is basically good. We see man doing many wonderful philanthropic generous things. We're seeing it this week where millions of dollars will be given, and well, they should be. But that does not negate the fact that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. You agree with God's evaluation of yourself, folks? David did. He understood. He never, perhaps, forgave himself. Thankfully, we can, because we know the blood of Christ. We have an understanding. We have insights that David did not have, greatest king of Israel. He didn't even have these insights. But we do, that Calvary covers it all. My guilt and despair, Jesus paid for it there. Calvary covers it all. To have the experience of being clean and to live in the light of that fact that Jesus Christ has forgiven all your sins, past, present, future. You say, how can that be? All your sins were future when Christ died at the cross. And he assures us. So don't let Satan beat you up. He loves to play mind games with us. And he will try and destroy the joy of your salvation by dredging up your past life and laying a heavy guilt trip on you if you let him. Don't let him. Fight it. Fight it hard. In verses, there's a great word in verse 13. I've got five more minutes and I'm going to take it. He says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Whether he was trying to get away from Saul, those years of being pursued by the king before David was given his rightful place, whether this was during the time his own familiar friend betrayed him, Ahithophel, we don't know exactly what David was going through. But in all of these psalms, he writes out of his own deep experience, and he's certainly doing that here in these verses. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame. Let them say to me, aha, aha. Are those words in your Bible? Is that the same thing? There's no other way you can really translate it. It marks an insult and it marks a triumph at the same time. Kind of a malicious pleasure, if you can see those two words working with each other. It's kind of like invoking a curse. And this brings us to a whole new subject, which I could spend the whole time on. And it's called the imprecatory psalms. And these are psalms where the authors call down God's wrath and terror and judgment on the people. And of course, that's the antithesis. That's under law, folks. We're under grace. And there are many reasons why these two are opposite one another. In the New Testament, that is not our goal. The Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I want to do your will. In Matthew 5:44, the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And even Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 60, he kneels down and he cries with a loud voice in his dying breath. He's being pummeled to death with stones. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, he died. So the New Testament concept is the concept of forgiveness, not crying down God's wrath on people as these imprecatory psalms do. But you have to differentiate between law and grace. The two dispensations, God works differently, and so on. But that's, I'll have to leave that where it is, but there's a good study on that particular subject. The last part of the psalm, God's mercy and his salvation in verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, such as love your salvation, say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Take this with you this morning if you take nothing else. The Lord thinks on you. He knows all about you. He knows the worst about you. He loves you just the same. And that should give you great hope and confidence and assurance as you go from here this morning. If you want happiness, seek God. Happiness is the byproduct of doing right, being right. Then you'll feel right. I disagree with the Declaration of Independence that one of our goals should be the pursuit of happiness. Our goal should be to please the Lord and to be obedient to Him. That's our goal in life. And when we do that, happiness is the spin-off. People are fulfilled. The most fulfilled people in this world are people who are givers and people who are continually pouring their lives into other people. That's what it's all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. Comes down to every arena of our lives, even our marriages. And if your marriage is not perfect, it may not be perfect. If it is, stand up, please. You can go home. Your marriage may not be perfect, and your spouse may never change. But that still does not remove the responsibility of husbands and wives to obey the commands of Scripture. You want to be fulfilling. You want to be a live a fulfilled life? Obey the Lord. Do what He asks you to do. We are poor and needy. We are beggars. We are afflicted. Who else thinks upon the poor and needy? God, only God. That's the kind of God I have. And He does it through His people as well. David says, God is his salvation. I ask you this morning, is God your salvation? Have you appropriated God's salvation? I'm sure the author of that Him got that phrase from Psalm 40. Though poor and needy, I can trust my Lord. Though weak and sinful, I believe His word. Oh, glad message, every child of God hath everlasting life. These promises you can appropriate and make real in your life today, if you will. And now, as we've just been reminded, it's time to pray. Folks, it's only the Holy Spirit that can take these things and apply them to our lives. So if you got a little phrase, if you got a little quip, if you got a little touch of something here this morning, allow the Holy Spirit to use you. Use it in your life that you might go out, that we all might go out, different men and women than what we came in. Father, if there are any here that have never trusted the Savior, that they can't say God is their God of salvation, pray that this morning they will appropriate the finished work of Christ in their lives. As we close this meeting now with your blessing and benediction, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.